I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 21. It's a story of the cleansing of the temple, and then a curse placed on a fig tree. So let me set the context here as we get into this. As we saw last week, Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as Israel's true king. Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel, so Jesus is entering the city that really belongs to him as king, and the temple belongs to him. And when kings enter a place, they're not like opinion writers of publications. They don't just see what's wrong and write about it. Kings take action. They act decisively. And this is the kind of king that Israel wanted, right? They wanted a king who would show up and act decisively to right what was wrong. So Jesus and the Israelites agreed on that, but they did not agree on what was wrong and needed righting. The Jews were clear. What's wrong with Israel, what's wrong with Jerusalem, is all of these dadgum Gentiles, pagans, these Romans, occupiers. We want a Messiah who will act decisively to get rid of them all and purify Israel. Jesus didn't see that as the biggest problem needing addressing. He addresses another problem. He seeks to right the wrong of what I've called dead religion. He doesn't act to get rid of the Gentiles. He actually acts on behalf of the Gentiles. He doesn't act against them. He acts against the religious leaders of the nation. So that's what this passage is about. And so let's read it beginning in verse 12 of Matthew 21. Hear now the word of God. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So King Jesus enters Jerusalem and he acts decisively against dead religion. So what is dead religion? Let's define it first of all. Well, dead religion is essentially a religion that focuses on appearance only. It says the right things. It does the right things. It may even believe the right things. But there's no heart in it. There is an emptiness there. The heart remains cold to God. It is as we read in this passage. It's the fig tree that looks like everything is good with it, but on the business end of the fig tree, fruit production, there's a big fat nothing. Or, to use another metaphor that Jesus uses later, it's a whitewashed tomb. Everything is polished and looks good on the outside, but on the inside there is death, decay, and stink. It is hypocrisy with no love. That's dead religion. And when King Jesus enters the capital city of the nation, that is what provokes his action. So let's look at that action. He exorcises dead religion. When we see that word exorcism, we normally think of Jesus casting out demons, but it's the same word. He cast out of the temple the money changers and those who are selling the animals. And, Jesus here is acting with quite a bit of authority. He's coming to this place like he owns it, doesn't he? It's like if you own a house and you rent it to somebody and you go away for a long time and you come back and you find that your tenants have turned your house into a drug house that's ruining the neighborhood. You're going to act decisively to deal with that. That's exactly what Jesus does here. He's acting like this is his house because this is his house. It is the temple. The temple is God's dwelling. And Jesus is God. So he comes and he cast out these money changers and those selling these animals. Now, what were they doing? What was it that Jesus found so objectionable about this? Well, let me explain first what the money changers did. Remember, this is at Passover. And at Passover, lots of Jews from all around the world travel to Jerusalem. It is the big feast of the year. So little Jerusalem's population swelled by hundreds of thousands of travelers. And the problem was they brought with them the currency from their homeland. And it was often pagan currency. That is, it had a picture of the emperor of Rome on it. And that was idolatrous to the Jews because Caesar was worshipped. He was seen as a god in this culture. And, of course, the Jews viewed that as idolatry, rightly so. And so if you wanted to give your money to the temple worship, you could not use that pagan coin. You had to use acceptable coinage. And these money changers would gladly provide that for you in exchange for your pagan coins. So that's what the money changers did. It was legitimate service. The animal sellers also provided a legitimate service. Because when people would come to the temple for worship, the primary worship was the offering of sacrificial animals. And these people, many of them, were coming from long distances, and it was difficult to transport an animal. Plus, you took a risk, because animals, in order to be sacrificed in the temple, had to be without spot or blemish. And that determination was not made by the worshiper, it was made by the priest. So the last thing you wanted was to go to all the trouble of transporting this animal to Jerusalem. And the priest says, oh, I'm sorry, I see a blemish there. This animal is unacceptable. So to save all that hassle, the priest provided their own animals, that had been pre-screened, determined to be without spot or blemish, and worshipers could purchase those animals and then offer them as sacrifices. So again, it was a legitimate service. Jesus here is not so much opposed to the commerce side of this as he is to the location of the commerce, because it was conducted in the court of Gentiles part of the temple. So let me explain a little bit about the arrangement of the temple. It was arranged as a series of rectangular courtyards, each inside the other, getting smaller until you got to the middle. So the outermost courtyard was the public place where crowds would gather, rabbis would teach. And then just inside that, the next court in, was the court of the Gentiles. And it was called that because that was as far as Gentiles were allowed to come into the temple. And it was intended as a place where Gentiles who had an interest in Israel's God would come and call upon that God. And then inside of that was called the court of women, where Jewish women were permitted. And then next was the court of the priest. The court of the men, Jewish men. Then the court of priests, where only priests were allowed. And then finally, the innermost sanctum was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was allowed once a year. So all of this money changing, buying and selling of animals was happening in the court of Gentiles. And that's what provokes this response from Jesus. And he says, in a very strong response, you've turned this place which God intends to be where Gentiles call upon him, a house of prayer for all nations, you've turned it into a den of robbers. I was trying to think of an analogy in our situation, and here's the best I could come up with. Let's suppose that we have a room, we actually do have a room, for nursing mothers here at our church. And, it's a place where they can hear the rest of the service but have privacy for nursing their babies. And let's suppose that, a church says, well, we really need a coffee bar. You know, coffee bars are great things. Everybody benefits, but we don't have any space for it, except, you know, that nursing mother's room would be a great spot for a coffee bar. So they turn the nursing mother's room into a coffee bar. And the message to the nursing mothers is, well, you know, sorry, hope you can find a place that's adequate for yourselves. We're not sure what that is, but we only have a few nursing mothers. We've got lots of people who like coffee. So that's the way it's going to be. Well, that's similar to what happened here. It was a pragmatic decision. You know, this is a legitimate service we're offering people. This is the best place for it. We don't have many Gentiles anyway who want to come and follow the God of Israel, so that's just the way it's going to be. And Jesus says, you have turned my house, a place intended to be a house of prayer, where people come and call upon the name of God. You've turned it into a den of robbers. I can't imagine a sharper contrast than those two. A house of prayer, a den of robbers. What happens in a den of robbers? It's where thieves hide out, where they feel safe, where they share trade secrets with one another. Here's how to be a best thief. Oh, here's what I tried the other day. It worked great. You ought to try the same. And Jesus says, that's what you've done to my temple. You are robbing Gentiles of what is theirs, the opportunity to come and pray to me. What strikes me about this is how easily it happens. It was a pragmatic decision, but it was a decision that arose out of a heart that had wandered from God's heart. It was a cold heart. So let me ask you this. Does the church today battle dead religion? I think if you're paying attention, you would have to say yes. Do you battle dead religion in your heart? Where maybe you keep going through the motions. Why do you keep coming to church? Is it because you just have always done it? It's a habit? You know, it's a good habit. But is your heart engaged with it? Is your heart warm toward God? Is it open to the things of God? Let me read you something written by Anne Rice. Anne Rice, you may know her as the author of the Vampire Chronicles. And she became a Christian as an adult and was involved in churches, in a church. But several years after her conversion, she wrote these words. For those who care, and I understand if you don't, today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this group of quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous people. For 10 years, I've tried. I've failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. Now, I can't agree with her conclusion to leave the church. The church is the bride of Christ, warts and all. That's just the church. So I can't agree with her decision. But I also can't argue with her characterization of much of the church. And that's dead religion, you see. Contrast her words with the words of another author, Madeline Lingle, who I think is kind of a female C.S. Lewis, wonderful author. Here are her words. We draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. That's the opposite of dead religion. A light so lovely. Of course, that's Jesus. He's the light so lovely that they want to be a part of it. Well, this next little part describes that light so lovely, our beautiful Jesus. And this is the opposite of dead religion. This is true religion. Jesus, in verse 14, in the temple, we read, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The disabled, who by the Old Testament requirements were forbidden from entering the temple. And Jesus says, there's a new temple, and it's me. And in this new temple, the disabled are welcome, but they don't stay disabled. They're healed, they're cured. And the children, they come too. And they are given discernment that even the religious leaders lack. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David, salvation. That's what the word Hosanna means. And they believe that I'm the Messiah, Jesus says. And when all the leaders want to stop them, they're appalled. They're indignant at what they hear these children saying. And they plead with Jesus, stop them. And Jesus, in a manner that is like throwing gas on a fire to try to extinguish it, he says, no, what they're doing is appropriate. Have you never read Psalm 8, he says? A psalm that talks about ascribing praise to God. And Jesus says, in effect, I'm God. They're praising me. It says in Psalm 8 that even infants and nursing babies will praise this God. Jesus says, that's what you're seeing, the fulfillment of that right here. So here's what I think we need to take from this that will help us as we battle dead religion. I think we need to see that as we come to God, we are like disabled people and children. We are coming to Jesus, not offering Him all of these assets that we can bring to Him, but offering Him our neediness. Do you find yourself thinking that you're such a paradox? You know, you're such a mixture of neediness and usefulness, of faith and unbelief. Listen to these words. I came across this quote from Brennan Manning this week, and they really ring true to me. Brennan Manning says, I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said, I am a rational animal. I say, I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. Dead religion, you see, is cured as we take ourselves, these bundles of paradoxes, as we take ourselves to Jesus, just like these blind and lame people brought themselves to the temple to Jesus, and we find in Him healing. Well, let's look then at this fig tree incident. So it's the next day, and I believe this passage needs to be read with what we've just considered, this temple incident. And Jesus is returning to the city of Jerusalem, and He's hungry. And He sees a fig tree in the distance. Now, this is not the season for ripened figs. This is Passover. Passover was about this time of year we're in right now. So in Israel, the young figs would have just appeared and just started growing. So they're very small and green at this time. But from what I read, I understand that if you're really hungry, it at least provided nourishment, and hungry people would eat these young green figs. So Jesus is hungry. It tells us something about His poverty. And He sees the tree. It looks like a normal fig tree. It's got all the leaves. It looks healthy and growing. He approaches it, expecting to find the fruit, and He finds none. So He curses the fig tree, and He says, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately, the fig tree withers and dies. Now, I believe this is a lived parable of the condition of religion in Israel at this time. Jesus is saying, the dead religion of Israel is just like this fig tree. It looks good on the outside. It looks like there's life here. But in the place where it really counts, fruit bearing, it's barren. There's no love here. There's no love for God. There's no love for other people. Look, they're excluding these Gentiles whom I include, God says. There's no fruit here. The disciples see this, and they ask a question. The question they ask is interesting. They ask, because I think it's the wrong question, they ask, how did you do that? Presumably, reading between the lines, I think they want to know how they can do that themselves. And perhaps they're thinking, along with all the other Jews of this era, oh, finally, He's giving us the resources we need to get rid of these pagan Gentiles from our nation. If we can go and say to these Roman soldiers, may you be cursed, and they wither and die on the spot, then we're done with all these Gentiles. So they want to know how they can do this too. They don't ask the question, I think, that they should have asked, which was the why question, or the question, what does this mean? Jesus answers the question they ask, as well as the question they should have asked, in his response. Now, this response, I think, is probably one of the most misunderstood verses in Matthew. So here's what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So the common misunderstanding of this passage goes like this. What do you want? What you need to do is whatever you want, you need to ask God for that. And if you only have faith and don't doubt, God will give you whatever you ask for, whatever you want. And if that doesn't happen immediately, then obviously the problem is you haven't met the condition of faith. You need to believe more. And eventually that all kind of gets rejiggered into faith in faith. Or kind of the power of positive thinking. You just kind of need to envision a positive outcome here. And if you just do that, then you'll get what you want. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. So, a couple of points I want to make that I think will set the record straight on what he's trying to say here. Number one is I want to point out that Jesus says, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. Many people read his words as if he had said, what mountains exist in your life? Any mountain. Take any mountain and throw it into the depths of the sea if you have faith. Jesus didn't say that. He said, this mountain. What mountain was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the mountain on which the temple sat, Mount Zion. He was in Jerusalem. That's the mountain he was referring to. Or, to word it, I think in a way that's even more clear, he was talking about the mountain of dead religion. And Jesus is saying here, if you have faith, then this mountain of dead religion, you can be done with it. It can be thrown into the sea, not by your abilities, but by God's abilities. And then how about that phrase, if you have faith? What does Jesus mean by that? If you have faith and do not doubt. I have emphasized this time and time again, and I still feel the need to emphasize it because I still hear people in this church repeat false teaching about this, okay? So please pay attention. The critical thing about faith is its object, not its size or quantity. Jesus said, all you need is mustard seed size. That's very small. That's all you need. But it's got to be in the right object. And what is the right object of faith? Jesus. You see, it's not faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus. Don't ever focus on, if I only could believe more, then I could get these things to happen. No, you don't need to believe more. You need to believe in Jesus, okay? That's the key. And so here's what that looks like. Dead religion. Do you have a problem with that? I do. Quite honestly, it's an occupational hazard for pastors. because we are dealing with holy things all the time. I mean, it's my job to study the Bible. It's my job to pray with and for people. And I can tell you there are times, more than I would like to admit, when my heart is not in it. But I have to do it anyway. What should my response be? Jesus, help me. Throw this mountain of dead religion, this cold heart of mine, throw it into the sea. I can't do it myself, Lord Jesus. I need you. Do you know that difference? Do you know the difference between going through the motions and having a heart for Jesus? If you've ever tasted of a heart for Jesus, you know that difference. You know how the heart comes alive. You know Madeline Lingle's light so lovely because you are tasting the beauty of it yourself. If you've never experienced that, then you probably don't know Jesus, okay? But if you have experienced that difference, I want you to see the mountain of dead religion and never be content with it again. And say, Jesus, help me. Throw it into the sea because I want a heart for you. I want to love you. I want to love your people. I want to love the lost like you do. Give me your heart, Lord Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we invite you to throw the mountain of dead religion of our hearts into the sea. We want it to disappear. We do not want to be those unloving hypocrites that turn people away from you just as much as this Jewish commerce in the court of Gentiles turned away Gentiles from you. Deliver us from that by your power and might. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come now to the Lord's table, two things I want to say about the light so lovely, about Jesus. One is that in the cross of Jesus, we see a time jump take place. Here's what I mean. The future judgment, which the Bible assures us is real and true, has jumped to the past. It's been moved to the past, to the cross. For any who are in Christ, you have been judged already in Christ. And now God loves you, not to the degree that your life looks like Jesus' life, but because you are in Christ and your sins have been judged there. And here's a second one about this light so lovely. The future feast, the banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is the destiny of all God's people, is now moved to the present, the Lord's Supper, where we can feast on Jesus. So here's what I want to invite you to do as we feast on Jesus. I just want you to pray and ask that he would show you the elements of any dead religion that might be residing in your heart. And pray believingly. God wants to change your heart. He wants to give you a heart for him and for other people. Believe that, because it's true. It is a promise from God. He wants to do that. And you can't do it. So simply call out on him. Even as you're feeding on his body and his blood, call out to him to do that. And he will. He will do it. Let's pray to him now.